It's good to see each one this morning. So we have some who are visiting with us, and I know that's already been mentioned, but I'd just like to add in addition to that, I'm glad to see you. Appreciate your being here. I want to encourage you to come back and be a part of each one of our services that you possibly can. I want this morning to look at a study that's suggested by the words that we read together just a little while ago from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and we'll be coming back to that in just a few moments this morning. But I want to begin by making the point that as we think about the life of a child of God, the life of a Christian, that I think we understand that a large part of the challenge, a large part of the joy that we have in being a Christian is in presenting the gospel, is in presenting the good news that saved us to those who are lost. It's just one of the things that makes the way that we live, the manner of our lives, so important. The way that we talk, so important. What others see in us when bad things happen to us, how we react, that makes it so important because so many, I think Brother John alluded to this in the prayer that we prayed a little while ago, they make judgments about spiritual things based on what they see in our lives. The question is, what do others see in our lives? Do they see those things that would attract them to the gospel? Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. There the Apostle Paul at the end of 15 and going into verse 16 said, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, in the midst of a perverse nation. He said, holding forth the word of life. You see that we teach by how we live and we teach by what we say. In Matthew 5 in verses 13 through 16, there Jesus talks about the influence of those who would be citizens of His kingdom. He said, ye are the salt of the earth. We're that which is to savor, that which is to preserve goodness, righteousness, have a part in doing it on the face of the earth. He compares the life and the good influence that a Christian ought to have to being a light, like a city that's set on a hill, he says, that can't be hid. In verse 16, he says, ye are the light of the world. Verse 13, rather. And then in verse 16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2 and verse 10, and he talks about our adorning the gospel in all things. Others look at our lives and they see a proper depiction of what it means to be a Christian. And then again, there's not only the way that we live that ought to attract others to Christ, others to the gospel as we give a proper presentation of that. But then there's the importance of what we say and how we say what we say. And Paul touches on that in Colossians 4 and verse 6 when he says, let your speech be always with grace. And you remember in that context we read there starting in verse 2, he's requesting prayers on his behalf that he might have open doors to present the gospel and that he might speak it as he ought to speak. And so here in verse 6 he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. There are certain things that are required of us if we're to be, as we sometimes use the expression, soul winners. Jesus talked about the sower, Luke chapter 8 and in parallel accounts. There are certain things that must be true of us if we're to engage in that work and have some effectiveness in seeking to save those who are lost, those who have never obeyed the gospel of Christ. We've already touched on this, but there's the kind of character that we need to exemplify. That needs to be us. What do others see when they see us? Do they see someone who just lives like the world, who acts like the world, who talks, who dresses, who engages in various sinful things? Or do they see the kind of life, the kind of disposition? It's like that salt, it's like that light that would attract others to the gospel of Christ. Again, adorning the gospel of God in all things, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2. In verse 10. But there's also the knowledge that is essential. You can't present something you don't know, can you? You can't teach a lesson that you're not familiar with. That involves preparation. 1 Peter chapter 3, and there verse 15. There the Apostle Peter tells us that we're to be ready always, he says, to give an answer to every man that asks if you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So there's preparation that is essential. How many times maybe is our answer something more like this? Well, I know it's in there somewhere. I just can't quite put my finger on it right now. We need to strive to grow in knowledge. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. There the Apostle Peter tells us. And that requires a daily effort on our part. I know there are some, maybe most are engaged in what we've been encouraging this year in a daily Bible reading. We talk about that and how you've been benefited and edified by that. Almost through the halfway point now, aren't we? You know, keep going. You've gotten a little bit behind, pick back up and keep going. You're learning, you're growing, you're increasing your knowledge of the Word of God. It's easy sometimes to allow the affairs of our daily lives to choke that out, isn't it? We might compare sometimes how much time we spend reading our Bibles, trying to increase our knowledge, the amount of time maybe that we spend, you know, watching TV or reading the newspaper or doing something else that's not just, you know, so essential. And then there's that sense of mission that is so important. A child of God should never have an identity crisis. You know, a few years ago, you heard more about people who said they just had an identity crisis. They were trying to figure out who they were and why they were here and what they ought to be doing while they're here. Child of God doesn't have that. Child of God knows who they are, what their mission is, what their eternal goal is. Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." And we see that the early church, Christians in the first century, they recognized and sought to fulfill that responsibility. You go to there to Acts chapter 8, and you look at some things in verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 8, and you see this terrible persecution that is being launched against the church. Saul is leading that persecution. And we see that Christians are scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It says, except the apostles. And verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They understood who they were and they understood what their mission was, how they ought to be living. Paul and others are preaching the gospel with many others also in Acts chapter 15 and verse 35. And so there's character, there's knowledge, there's that sense of mission. And then a part of that preparation that we talked about just a few short minutes ago is in knowing something about how to answer, to be able to use, to take advantage of those opportunities that we have. How many of us have walked away perhaps from an opportunity and maybe even had a brief conversation, but after we got through, our thoughts were something like this. Well, if I had just known what to say, if I had known how to start, if I had known where to start talking to that person about their soul, about the gospel, he walked away. I had and thought, you know, I wish I had said this. Wish I had said this, you know, after that encounter, after that conversation was over. Or maybe the thought is, I just don't know how to teach. I want us to talk about at least one aspect of that this morning. So a lot we could say about that, a lot of lessons that we could spend talking about that as we look at some things involved in knowing how we ought to answer, how we ought to seek to present the gospel to those who are lost and approach those who've never obeyed the gospel with what is essential in order to be pleasing to God. They might be saved. And I want to begin by pointing out that a great way to begin studying and learning about that is looking at the teaching methods of Jesus. Looking at the teaching methods of Jesus. And that's obvious from several standpoints, isn't it? He was without a doubt the greatest teacher, the master teacher. And that's reflected in a number of statements that we see people making about his teaching. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, after Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, we read that in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It says in verse 28, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." I'm reminded of the statement that's made in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And there verse 47. You remember the Jews had sent some officers to seize Jesus and bring him back to them. And they go to seize Jesus and they hear him teaching and they come back without him. And the officials say, "Why haven't you brought him back?" In verse 47, their answer is, well, what I want to do is really look at verse 47. Begin in verse 45, in verse 46, and through verse 47, and it says this, Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. No one ever talked like this man, they said. And then we see their little, you know, flippant, disrespectful response to that. They say, Well, are you also deceived, you know, like these others are deceived? They recognize something different about Jesus as a teacher. Matthew chapter 21. I want us to look at this. We're going to look at this text this morning and look at something that Jesus did, and he often did when he taught, when he was asked questions, when others approached him. And that's the fact that so often in the midst of the teaching of Jesus, we see Jesus responding with questions. We see him responding with questions. I think we can see a number of things that take place as Jesus does that. We begin in Matthew chapter 21 in this text here, starting in verse 23. And we're going to go through verse 25. And it says here, beginning in verse 23, And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You know, perhaps if it had been you or I there, the first thing we'd have thought about, the most tempting thing to have done right there, just told them everything we knew about that subject in about 5 minutes. Jesus responded with a question. Isn't that interesting? He responded with a question. And I think we can see that the question that Jesus asked here and the questions that he proceeds to ask, they facilitate. Or if these people had had open hearts, would put him in the best possible position to teach them. Beginning in verse 24, And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus isn't being coy here. He's not saying, well, you know, I'll answer your question if you'll answer my question, something like that. What he's doing, based on the question that he's about to ask them, is that he's going to lay a foundation by their either answering that question or not answering that question. First of all, we're going to see something about these individuals exposed, something about their motives exposed, as Jesus asked that question there. And the question that Jesus asked here is this. He said, The baptism of John, which was it? From heaven or of men? But we not only see their motives exposed, but we see that Jesus, as we said before, is laying a foundation had they had hearts that were honest enough to simply say, This is our answer. Now, sadly, on this occasion, they didn't. Jesus' motives were pure, obviously. They were always pure. The motives of these people here, they weren't pure, they were poor. You know, P-O-O-R, they were poor. They had motives to try to entrap Jesus in his speech. They wanted to put him to death. But it says in verse 25 then, And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They were more concerned about saving face than they were coming to a knowledge of the truth. You know, it's a sad day, a sad state of affairs in an individual's life when somebody asks a question, and they're more concerned about the ramifications of their answer than they are the truth. That's the situation these people were in here. They were more concerned about saving face and the ramifications of whatever answer they gave than they simply were in the truth. Had they answered, had they been able to answer with a good and honest heart, well, John received his mission from God. John received the authority of his work from God. Then Jesus could have said, You know what John said about me? What did John say about me? He would have laid a foundation there, wouldn't he? John had said, This is the Lamb of God. He must increase, I must decrease. They understand that. They said, He's going to say to us, Well, why didn't you believe him? But Jesus asked questions. Jesus often asked questions in the course of his teaching. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, he teaches there a lesson about anxiety by asking a question. Which of you can add one cubit unto his stature by worry through anxiety? We understand that, don't we? Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 and 4. Here Jesus is asked a question about divorce. And he said, Have you not read? Haven't you read? He points people to the source of the answer. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, Here's an individual who comes to Jesus, and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life, Master?" And Jesus begins by answering with a question. He said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" What's my point here? Sometimes it's important to ask questions in the course of teaching. It's important to lay a foundation for our answer or our teaching. I'll give you an example, and you've heard me use this illustration before. Someone comes up to you and they say, "Well, why don't you use a mechanical instrument of music in your worship?" That's one of the most noticeable things, perhaps, about our worship when we come together in comparison to the denominational world. There's not a piano. There's not a band. We don't use mechanical instruments of music. Most often, I would say, I begin answering that question with a question in order to lay a foundation. And my question would go something like this. Do you know the story? Do you know the account of Noah building the ark? And if they do, then I begin to lay a foundation for the answer that I'm about to give. By talking about the importance of obeying God's commandments and recognizing something about specific authority. God didn't just say you build that ark out of wood, did He? He said you build that ark out of a specific kind of wood, and you lay a parallel there. That's not the point of our lesson this morning, but hopefully it illustrates how sometimes beginning by asking a question. And Noah obeyed God's commandments only because he built that ark out of a specific kind of wood that God commanded. Do we have some kind of freedom today that he didn't have then with respect to obeying God's commandments? If God specifies today, aren't we just as obligated to obey His commandment? And so you can see the point perhaps that we're making here. And so the point that we're getting at this morning is this, is that sometimes being ready to give an answer, take the D off of that if you would, sometimes being ready to give an answer involves being ready to ask the right questions. To help the learner, to help the student see what the truth is. I think we can understand the value of asking questions by looking at questions that Jesus asked. Well, what about some of the things that we see in the value of asking questions? I want to learn as much as I can about what the person I'm talking to, what they really believe. It gives me a starting point with them. Peter didn't start in the same place in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost in his sermon that Paul started in Acts 17. Why is that? They knew something about the knowledge of their hearers, or where the starting point ought to be. I want to gather as much information as I can about what that other person believes to help me from making some kind of unwarranted assumptions. We've talked about this before, but have you ever gotten into a Bible discussion with somebody and they begin to talk about something and they get about halfway into their first sentence and you're thinking, "Well, I already know what they're going to say, so I've got to start planning my answer." And then sometimes maybe they surprise you and they don't believe just what you thought that they believed. They're really more embarrassing if you didn't hear everything they said. You still have to try to respond to it, isn't it? Sometimes we make unwarranted assumptions about what people believe. And sometimes maybe we make unwarranted assumptions about a person's level of Bible knowledge. Sometimes maybe it's greater, sometimes maybe it's less than what we would think. It's not a matter of trying to embarrass anyone. It's not a matter of trying to make anyone look foolish. But it helps us to put ourselves in the best position to teach them. And to help them see if they're in error, what the weakness of that position is, or the error of the view they currently hold. And then to facilitate a study of the Word of God. And that's where we ought to be heading, where we ought to try to be heading, to teach, to lead them out of error into truth, to the Bible, to understand what God's will is. Paul reasoned from Scriptures, Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. And it's interesting to notice in our context here, I think in Matthew chapter 21, that Jesus continued to ask questions as a matter of His teaching. In verse 28, Jesus said, "But what think ye?" What do you think about this situation here? And then He tells a parable. In verse 31, He asked a question as a part of that teaching. He said, "Whether the twain did the will of his father?" Now, obviously, Jesus used other methods as well as asking questions, didn't He? Sometimes he just sit down and taught in Sermon on the Mount, as we see. Sometimes he taught in parables. Sometimes he used object lessons. He takes a child and sets them in the midst of people to teach them a lesson about the necessity of humility. Jesus can ascertain here, but he knew what was in all men. You know, he didn't have to ask to gather information like we would today. But he can see their hearts. Is there an attitude here of submission or rebellion? What about the nature of their motive? And by the way, I've known people whose motive was not always the best who changed their heart as they began to study. I've known people who started a study just to prove somebody else was wrong. They'd go home and read their Bible and read their Bible and read their Bible. The more they'd read their Bible to prove the other person was wrong, the more they'd learn the truth about what was right. I could give you some specific names of people who were converted because they started out with a motive trying to prove somebody else wrong, but they learned the truth in the process of reading and studying their Bibles. It's a person willing to listen to the Word of God. I can tell you about a little thing that I had happen, a conversation I had happen a couple of years ago. Different ways, I guess, I could have responded to this situation, but a man came up to me in a grocery store that I knew quite well. And he had a smile on his face and said, well, so-and-so is just saved. I could have said, well, how's that? There's no baptistry in here. You know, I know there's not one here in this grocery store. And he's only been in here about 3 minutes. You teach him the whole plan of salvation in 3 minutes. You know, what's the deal with that? Well, I thought, I'll just ask him some questions about this. So I said, really? What did he do to be saved? I want to gather more information. He confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and we said a prayer right here, and he was saved. Well, I kind of figured that's what he, you know, meant at the outset. And so I asked him another question. I said, can you help me? And I'm paraphrasing. It's been a couple of years since the conversation. I said, where does the Bible teach? Can you show me where the Bible teaches that's the way that one ought to be saved? And I think he kind of looked at me kind of funny because he knows I'm a preacher. And here I'm a preacher and I don't know where to go to tell somebody what to do to be saved. And he said, I'm not sure. He said, I can't tell you right now, but I'll get the Scriptures. And so I see him a day or two later, and he hands me a little piece of paper, and it's got Romans 10, 9 and 10 written on it. You know, believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, and so on. But what that did was lead to a Bible study. It led to a Bible study, not, you know, just with him, but with some others as well. But I'm not sure it would have taken place had the response been different there at the outset. I want to suggest as we look at the latter part of our lesson this morning. Now, I want to suggest three questions you might think about in the course of teaching an individual. Gaining more information about what they believe, why they believe what they believe, putting yourself in the best possible position to teach that individual. And the first one would generally begin perhaps with a word like what? The second with a word like how? And the third maybe with a phrase such as, have you considered, you know, something else, which is where I got to this individual. I said, in essence, well, have you considered what the Bible says in this passage and this passage and this passage, you know, in contrast with what you have presented me? Somebody walks up or you get in a conversation with someone and they express a belief to you. I want to know more about what they think about that. I want to gather as much information as I can. So in some way or another, I'm going to say, what do you mean by that? What's the nature of your understanding about that matter? You know, sometimes if you can just get a person to state their belief or try to clarify their position, they can almost begin to see a weakness in it themselves when they do that. But I want to see where they're coming from. If I can, so to speak, put myself in their shoes, at least as far as seeing where they're coming from, then I can put myself in the best position to teach that individual. Sometimes I'm afraid we get that listening is a part of teaching. Listening can be a part of teaching, to understand where that person is coming from. let's use kind of an absurd illustration. Somebody comes up to you and they say, well, I believe the moon is made out of green cheese. Well, I want to know more about that. Belief, not really. But, you know, I want to know more about that position. You're telling me that if I'm able to take a trip to the moon and I step out of that spaceship, that I'm going to put my foot down on this huge ball of green cheese? Or are you just telling me it looks kind of like that sometimes through, you know, the funny lights? You know, maybe that's what they mean. And I said, no, I mean, the moon's made out of green cheese. Well, you know, in our illustration, I'm going to have some more questions about that as well. For example, I'm going to ask him this. How did you arrive at that conclusion? I want you to examine the way that you arrived at that conclusion, that position, that belief. You know, what you're doing here is making a point that when a person takes a position, they make an assertion, there's a burden of proof that accompanies that. We're talking more importantly, you know, about Bible things. There's a burden of proof that accompanies that. If I say the Bible teaches X, Y, Z, and I believe it, then I have a burden of proof of going to the Scriptures and saying, and this is where the Bible teaches that. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. We're to be ready to give an answer for what we believe, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And we're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verse 9. Let's go back to our silly illustration with a person who believes that the moon is made out of green cheese. So I'm going to say, well, how did you reach that conclusion? Now, I don't know what he's going to say. He may say, well, you know, I was reading one of my little golden books years ago, and that's what it said. Or, you know, Uncle Jack, who used to visit me, he put me on his knee and he talked about how the moon was made out of green cheese. Well, there are better sources than, you know, those. But here what you're doing, you're putting the burden of proof on that individual. They're having to examine that position. We talked about putting ourselves in somebody else's shoe a moment ago. Here the shoe is on the other foot. Where did you get that? Where did you get that information? How did you arrive at that conclusion? And in essence, what we're saying here is this. Where is your book, chapter, and verse? And then as that conversation continues there, we're going to ask them this question. Have you considered this? Have you considered this? Or question that might be begin with similar words. In order to challenge them to closely examine their belief. To make a critical look, an analytical look at their belief based upon a passage of Scripture as going to refute the validity of it or challenge the validity of it. A statement of truth. For example, going back to our illustration, I might ask that person, well, have you considered the fact that there have actually been people who traveled to the moon? And they stepped out on, you know, a different surface other than green cheese. In fact, they brought some of it back, and it was like rocks and moon dust. Have you considered that fact? Is it going to challenge their belief in that silly illustration? We might equate that with putting a rock in their shoe. Do you ever walk around with a rock in your shoe? Or a pebble? If you're like me, you can't do it very long because it becomes uncomfortable. It becomes something that is a hindrance to you. You challenge a person's erroneous belief, and in essence, you know, after you put yourself in their shoe, you put the shoe on the other foot, then you give them something that they're going to have to think about. Something that's in contrast with whatever long-held or erroneously held or weak position that they have clung to, or maybe still cling to. I think we see Jesus doing that in Matthew chapter 22 in verses 42 and 43. Matthew 22, verses 42 and there, verse 43. Jesus asked this question. He said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. Well, they had an erroneous belief about the Messiah. They didn't believe the Messiah was divine. They believed he'd be the son of David, but not that he would be the son of God as well. that he'd be deity. And so he said unto them in verse 43, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Son of my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? He challenged their belief, their position about the Messiah by asking that question. And says no man was able to answer him. A word, he had done in essence what we're talking about here. Have you considered this? It's different than your belief about that Messiah. Have you taken into account this text that would refute your position about that issue? It's something you need to think deeply about in contrast to what you already believe. And where that's headed, of course, is here. Can we study the Bible on that stuff? Can we sit down together and see what God's Word has to say about that matter? We won't look at all of these illustrations. Let's think of some. Perhaps that we might confront some statements that someone might make to us. Let's say someone walks up to us, we're in the midst of a conversation, and somebody says, you know, I just think all religions are the same. I've heard people make statements saying, I just think all religions are the same. And in their mind, they've picked out some facets of religion they just don't care anything about, and they're going to lump them all together, so they're not interested in any religion, anything of a spiritual nature. Well, how is that? In what way? How do you view all religions as being the same? Are the Methodists the same as the Muslims? Are the Baptists the same as the Buddhists? Well, you know, that's pretty obvious. That's not true, is it? Are the Hindus the same as... And you know? So, well, no. Well, you know, how did you arrive at that thing? How did you arrive at this conclusion? That all religions are the same? I said, well, obviously it wasn't by studying the Bible, so the question answer may go something like this. Maybe it was the village atheist. You know, I heard him say, he's not going to put it in those terms, but, you know, somebody, some infidel taught me that somewhere who didn't care about spiritual things either. Maybe I read it in some book written by some theological liberal or whatever it might be. And I say, have you considered some of the statements made by Jesus where he reproved people whose religion was vain? Obviously, all religion is not the same. All spiritual endeavors are not equal. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Consider the fact Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. He's not responsible for all the religions that we see around about us. And can we look at that matter from the Word of God? Somebody's going to come up to you and say, in the midst of the conversation, I believe miracles are being performed today. Well, there's more than one option how to deal with that statement, aren't there? Or isn't there? Somebody says, I think people like Ernest Angley and Benny Hinn and whoever the flavor of the month may be on one of the religious channels who's claimed to perform various miracles. So, well, you know, you think there are people today who are performing miracles like Jesus and the apostles did? How did you arrive at that conclusion? Well, I was watching TV one day, and this fellow had one leg longer than the other, and that got healed, and, you know, this deaf person was healed, and so on. And, you know, here are things that, you know, they're not provable. They're not clear cases where somebody can say, yeah, that's right. Person got healed. I'm going to say, well, when Jesus and the apostles performed miracles, have you considered that when they performed miracles, they restored severed body parts? They cleansed people who are obviously lepers. They fed, or Jesus did, literally thousands of people with just a little bit, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus calmed the storm. That would be a great miracle to be able to perform from time to time, wouldn't it? If you could calm the storm, where are the people today who are able to do that? Jesus raised the dead. You know, have you considered the Bible's teaching? It says those things were for a specific purpose. And when that purpose was fulfilled, then they ceased when the Word of God was complete. And, you know, can we study those matters? Somebody else might say, and they will. Somebody from the Watchtower Society, well, you know, I, I think Jesus was Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. Hey, really? How is that? You think that Jesus is just an angel, a created being? And you'll say, yes. Well, how did you arrive at that information? How did you reach that conclusion? Well, it's going to be a matter of watchtower literature. Somebody I trusted as a teacher taught me that. Have you considered Hebrews chapter 1, where the Bible says that He is so much better than the angels? That must mean He's not an angel. He's so much better than the angels. They're created beings. Have you considered Colossians 1, 16 and 17? That says, He is before all things, and by Him were all things created. That He accepted worship, and not even an angel accepted worship. And then let's go ahead, let's skip ahead to this last one. And that's this one. Somebody else is going, I just don't believe. It's necessary to be baptized to be saved. Well, that kind of belief is pretty clear. I understand what somebody is saying, I think, when they say that. They're saying that I can be saved without being baptized. I'm going to ask them, how did you reach that conclusion? Well, I heard my preacher say it. It's what my mom and dad always believed about that matter. It's taught down at the church, and Jesus said in John 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to say that. Have you considered that the first time that question was ever asked, when the gospel began to be preached, men and brethren, what shall we do? The answer was, the people who believed, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That should carry some weight, shouldn't it? That every time we see a case of conversion in the New Testament, that the person who's converted was baptized. Have you considered that fact in the Scriptures? Or that every time baptism and some equivalent of salvation are mentioned in the same verse, salvation, remission of sins, being saved, being in Christ, that the baptism always precedes the blessing to be received. Now, why don't we just open the Bible, sit down and study, and see what God's Word really teaches then about that matter there. Jesus often taught by use of questions. I think it's something that we can think about, perhaps something that will help us as we try to talk to people, as we teach people, as people come up to us and make some kind of statement. It'll help us gather more information, put ourselves in their shoes to see where they are so we'll know where to begin. To challenge them. It's like, where did you gain that information? Get them to analyze why they believe what they believe. And then, they have you considered what the Bible says? You know, in so many words, can't we sit down and study that matter? The lesson is yours this morning. If you're here to have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we look at the Bible's teaching, what Jesus said about the necessity of salvation, He said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Peter again said in Acts 2 and verse 38, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. It's essential for a penitent believer to obey the gospel to be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and have done that, but you've wandered away. You need to make your life right in God's sight. Won't you come, even as we stand and as we sing?